the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. These last few weeks, I've been paying more attention to what is, I think, one of the great and perhaps even the greatest mystery hidden in our faith. It is a mystery that the West tried to proclaim, and it was distorted and misunderstood immediately. But in the Orthodox East, this mystery has always been kept within the heart of the Church. And the mystery that I'm speaking of is the mystery of the Theotokos and her falling asleep. I know I've mentioned in the past that I'm old enough to remember when the Roman Catholic Church announced the Assumption of Mary into heaven as a dogma, and how they were positive that the Orthodox would be overjoyed to hear that this had been done, and the Orthodox were very distressed, because this is something that had always been kept as an unspoken faith and understanding, quiet within the heart and the body of the Church. It wasn't understood as something that was meant to be preached to those outside of the Church or to be demanded as an article of dogmatic faith. It changed something that was so quiet and so secret and so intimate into an outrageous proclamation to the world. That is how it is in so many ways when it comes to the Theotokos. Her meaning, her significance, is something that we only begin to gradually understand. The flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ is the means of our salvation. He was crucified in the flesh on the cross and destroyed death by being crucified in our human flesh and by arising in that human flesh and ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of God in that human flesh of ours. All of our salvation has been accomplished in the flesh of Christ. And his flesh is our flesh because of the Theotokos, because of Mary. Everything that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is by nature, the Theotokos is by grace. Everything that Christ is by nature, the Mother of God, Mary, is by grace. It is our calling to be the same, to be by grace all that God is by nature, to participate and share in his divinity. It is only by her sharing in the purity and the perfection of divine life that it was even possible for the Son of God to be born into the world. Any human being who has ever lived has been capable of the purity and virtue of the child of Joachim and Anna. But only she, from the beginning of the time of the patriarchs down to her own time, only she became spiritually virtuous and perfect as a human being is meant to be, able to receive Christ into her body. Her preparation was necessary. There is disagreement amongst the fathers as to how this perfection came about during the course of her life. There are those who say that by the age of 3, when she went to the temple, was taken to the temple by Joachim and Anna, she was already perfect. When it comes to virtue and purity, she had already achieved all of that by 3. We can imagine the willfulness of a small child that we all know turned toward its proper orientation, against temptation, against any kind of entry of evil into our mind or our heart. It is conceivable. St. Athanasius reminds us that we can call her our sister. She is not special in the sense of being different from other human beings. All human beings are capable of following this path of self-renunciation, of willfulness, selfishness, and moving into greater and greater virtue. All of us are children of Adam. We are all of Adam. And she was of Adam. Others say that it was during the time in the temple that she achieved moral virtue and perfection. Now, people of the world, they would think, well, of course she was virtuous. She was in the temple. But those of us who know anything of spiritual life know that virtue is something that happens in the mind and the heart. And our actions in the world are a result of what is in our heart. Things that, if we're not aware of them, we may be doing things all of the time that we just don't notice at all. Virtue is something that is achieved in the mind and the heart because of the love of God. Joachim and Anna are said to have been parents who themselves cooperated with God in synergy with Him to be, as a human being, who followed the law and fulfilled it, would be. That's their reputation. Parents who followed the law and fulfilled it spiritually in a practical and virtuous way in their life. And the child born of them had parents that she could look to who were of that spiritual quality. And so she went to the temple, and during her time in the temple, she loved God with the purity of the love that she had received from her aged parents who gave birth in their old age when passion and lust were long gone. And so she didn't inherit those things. The Theotokos was the guide of the apostles from the time of Pentecost until her falling asleep, until her death. And yet we hear very little about her, at least not written down, not in the scriptures. In hymnography, there is a great deal. And it's all a reporting of the first-hand experience of the apostles and everyone who came to her as she became an old woman. She was wise with a wisdom that amazed everyone. She was humble, so humble that we have honored her humility and not done some worldly thing like writing a biography of her in her own time to be passed down, to make her well known and notorious as the ultimate example. That's what we would do in a worldly kind of way. But instead, the church has kept everything about her quiet, holy, with respect, not daring to come near the one who received the Creator, the Son of God, into her own flesh. That is to be treated with reverence, with quietness. Humility is quiet. It isn't bold. It doesn't demand things of others. It doesn't take other people to task. Humility, gentleness, and wisdom, the apostles turned to her in every case with all of their difficulties. Today, we think of spiritual men and women on the Holy Mountain and elsewhere, and we know that they are somehow in communication with one another at a spiritual level. The apostles were in such spiritual communication with the Theotokos during all of their travels. They were never alone. They were in spiritual communion with one another and with her and with Christ at a level that we can't even imagine because our minds and our hearts are so worldly. The death of the Theotokos is also a life-giving death, it has been said, just as the death of her Son, our Lord and God and Savior, is a life-giving death. In our efforts to struggle against the rule, the domination of our lives by our passions and our love of the world, we talk about the death of the passions and know that that is where there is a liberation and a freedom that leads toward our receiving by grace what Christ is by nature, each one of those virtues. But from our side of things, where our love is still a love of the world and not centrally of God, as it was for her, as it was for the apostles, it seems like something, no matter how we try to think of it or understand it in a different way, something that I must accomplish. And the fact is that it is only by humility that it can be accomplished. And so when we think of the death of the Theotokos and the fact that hers is a death where death is overcome by her intimate communion with God, we should realize that this holiness is something that we are called to reverence and to move toward, and not to treat with a lack of reverence, as though by exalting ourselves and confessing our sins in a way that affirms our love of the world. We have to realize that what we're doing when we do that is we are practicing a terrible irreverence against the Theotokos and against the incarnation, the coming into the world of the Son of God, who wants to unite himself to us. Instead, we make our faith into something that enables us to stand up and walk into the world with pride. And we betray the humility of the Mother of God and the humility of her Son, our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.